Good evening, everyone. Good evening. Just before we start, why don't you turn to the person next to you and say hello? Also, could you ask them, what did they want to be when they were younger? If you can think back. Okay, and all right, that's time up. Next question, we can do this one just by hands up and hands down. Hands up if you ended up being the thing that you wanted to be. Oh, we've got a couple. But most of us didn't really end up what we wanted to be, what we wanted to be when we were younger. Although some of us have managed it, and I'm very impressed with you. I wanted to be a pilot when I was younger. It's not happened, as you can see, but I might, when I'm older, maybe learn to fly a small plane and then I can fly Alistair around with my eyes shut. I went to a primary school once and I asked the kids, I was just, you know, opening up a wee talk. I said, guys, what do you want to be, just wee kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I got the normal answers, you know, someone said, I want to be a policeman. Another person said, I want to be in the army. A girl said, she wanted to be a nurse. And then one girl put up her hand and she said, I want to be a horse. And her wee face, she wasn't kidding, I want to be a horse. And all the girls around were thinking, oh yeah, I could be a horse. That'd be great. And I didn't have the heart to tell her that that wasn't going to happen. That was a great idea. But she just obviously wanted to be one so much. But obviously some plans we have for our lives are pretty realistic. Some plans never really come to anything, never really arrive at anything. I don't know if you're one of these people that has a plan for the year, or I've got a 3-year plan, or a 5-year plan, or a 10-year plan. We all have plans for our life and have a way that we hope and expect that things will turn out. Robert Burns once said, the best laid schemes of mice and men gang after glee. They often go wrong. And that's true a lot of the time of our lives, and we want to try and achieve something, and it just doesn't go the way that we expected. I don't know if you watch the news, but in the last year, one of my favourite stories was set in Spain, where there was a beautiful church, and the beautiful church had a painting of Jesus inside it. This painting was more than 100 years old. And it was really loved. People would come from all around to see this painting. It's actually here on the screen. People loved this painting. And they would come and see it. And as you can see, it got a little bit worn away. It got a little bit damaged. And so there was a woman with a plan. And she thought to herself, she was a senior citizen. I think she was in her 80s. She said, I'm going to fix this painting. Because it's getting damaged, I am going to fix it. And so without asking anyone, she said, I'm going to do it all myself. I know what I'm doing. I don't need any help. She came in with her repaints and she started to restore this painting. I don't know if you've seen this, but this is how the painting was found the next day. A 100-year-old painting by a famous artist. It was loved by everyone and she had a plan and it went. Well, maybe you love it. Maybe you love it. I would say that's went wrong somewhere along the line. She was a bit out of her depth with that one. But we have these plans, and sometimes they work, and sometimes they don't. This is really what underpins our text for tonight in Daniel chapter 5. If you've got your Bibles, you want to turn to Daniel chapter 5. If you've been with us, you'll know that we've been doing a case study on the character of Daniel in the Bible. And looking through his life and looking at everything that he did. And really the theme of his life is about the sovereignty of God. And all the way through, he shows this remarkable trust in God. Even when things look as if they're not going to work out, he has this trust in God. In chapter 1, we looked at how as teenagers, Daniel and his friends were taken from Jerusalem. They were taken to Babylon, which was the huge city at the center of a huge empire, and it was a very dark place. And how in that situation they really lived for God, and they were like shining lights for God. They were different to all that were around them. Chapter 2, we looked at, in Daniel 1, we talked about how the teenagers were taken along with the different cups from the temple. And that's important for tonight's story. Chapter 2, Daniel interprets the king's dream and really tells him about how the Babylonian Empire is going to fall to the Medes and the Persians. And then chapter 3 is about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Chapter 4 is about Nebuchadnezzar being humbled. He had this time of humbling after he thought he was great, and God showed him and humbled him. And actually he was made to act like a beast of the field for a period of time until he was humbled, until he realized that God was sovereign. And in chapter 5 again, it's where we're meeting up with Daniel again. It's now about 539 BC. It's 65 years since chapter 1, since they were taken as teenagers. Daniel's about 82 years old at this time. And tonight we're going to look at Daniel 5, and we're going to look at five different characters who come one at a time, who we meet one at a time, and we're going to see what God wants to teach us through this passage. So it's chapter 5 and verse 1 we're starting in. King Belshazzar made a great feast for a thousand of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousand. Now, just in case, if you've been here, if you're confused, we're going to stop a wee second. If you've been here, you'll know that the king in Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar. He's been the king. He's been the king for four chapters, and all of a sudden we meet this person called Belshazzar. And this is really important, and this is really significant. For a long time, we Christians were very, very embarrassed by this passage because it mentioned King Belshazzar. And historians have always known, they were always entirely sure, there was no King Belshazzar. We know who were the kings of Babylon. We know who they were. There's never been a King Belshazzar. We know that the last king was someone completely different. For thousands of years, they've known that the last king of the Babylonian Empire was a man called Nabonidus. There was no record of anyone being called Belshazzar anywhere. For thousands of years, this passage proved that the Bible isn't reliable and that the book of Daniel is fictitious. And they said that Nabonidus was actually the king of Babylon at this time. They even found, last century, they found these, what's called the Nabonidus Chronicles. If you want to see these, they're in the British Museum in London. And they're the oldest and most reliable documents from this period. And as they translated this document, they found out really exciting things about the period and about King Nabonidus. They would say, they'd translate a little bit about his building. And they would say, did you know about this building project that he did? And, oh no, we never knew about this. This is brand new. This is something never known before. Did you know about these battles that took place? Oh, we didn't know this before. We've just translated it. Did you know, they would say, that he actually had a campaign near the end of his reign in Arabia, and he spent time there? And they say, oh, we didn't know that. And during that time, he actually left his son, they found out, in charge of Babylon. He actually made his son a king in Babylon, they found out last century. You never guess what his son's name was. Gone. Yeah, Belshazzar. Thank you very much. His name's Belshazzar. They found out. An amazing discovery. And you can imagine these historians sitting around going, what are the chances of that? Maybe we should go back to church. And again, it proves the reliability. And that's what I love about the Bible. I love having a Bible that is so reliable. I never have to apologize for the Bible. And there's nothing that comes close to it. This is just a wee side point, but I really, really love the Bible. We never have to apologize for it. So who is this guy, King Belshazzar? He was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Although it's going to say father all the way through the text, they're using this word father as if it's the same as ancestor or predecessor. It's really a forefather, or how the Americans would say, like the founding fathers. That kind of idea is the grandson. So we're going to read, from Daniel chapter 5, this one, we'll start again. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of God, of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords and wives and concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. I'm going to stop there for a wee second. We meet Belshazzar. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it says this: while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. The empire at this time is not in a good way. The Medo-Persian Empire is growing rapidly. And at this exact time, at this exact moment, they know that there's an enemy army encamped outside their walls who are wanting to get into Babylon to destroy them, to take over. But is the king worried? No, he is not worried. He has a plan. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. He's in Babylon. And last week we talked a little bit about the greatness of Babylon. But basically, if you were in Babylon, you were untouchable. They had a wall that stretched for 56 miles and it went round the city. It was wide enough that they were able to have chariot races on top of it. It was so tall that in parts it was 300 foot high. And he'd seen this attack coming, and he had stored up food. He had enough food for 20 years, and the Euphrates River flowed into the north of the city and out of the south, so they had plenty to drink. He wasn't worried. In fact, he was feeling extremely confident and proud of himself. So he threw a massive party. He brings out the cups of God, and he, along with everyone else, drinks from them in this wild party. He is purposefully mocking the true God, who said that the city would be taken by the Medo-Persian Empire, and is worshipping the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And I was reading this, and I actually thought to myself, I do this. I am often like Belshazzar. I should probably explain that. I don't like wine, and I don't go to any wild parties, and I don't have any concubines, But what I do, what I often do, is I live as though there isn't an enemy trying to destroy me. And I often look around at my situation and think, everything is going to be okay for me. And I put confidence in my gods. I put confidence in the gold and silver and bronze that I have in the bank, or the wood and stone that I live in. And I put confidence in the iron that I drive. I often disrespect God by forgetting that everything I have is a gift from Him. I'm often very much like Belshazzar. But anyway, he has this party and he brings people together. And they're drinking and they toast and they're drinking to the gods. And then it says, verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's colour changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his colour changed, and his lords were perplexed. This is where we meet the Lord. The Lord shows up. He is definitely not invited to this party, but he shows up. And the question is, why is Belshazzar so afraid? Why is he so troubled by this? Why do he's knocked together? Why is he so upset? He believes in the gods. Maybe it's just one of his gods showing up, writing a wee note. "You're doing a great job, Belshazzar. I baked you a cake. No, he knows fine well. He sees it and he thinks to himself, my gods don't do stuff like this. But the God who these cups belong to, he does stuff like this. He's the one that with his hand parted the Red Sea and wrote the Ten Commandments and defeated Pharaoh's magicians. He's the one who does things like this. This finger appears, and the hall, the banqueting hall, quickly turns from being a rowdy party to being a silent courtroom as God passes judgment on the king. It reminds me of two passages, so keep a finger in the passages now. We're going to flick over to Luke chapter 12 and read what it says there. It reminds me of two passages from the New Testament. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. I'll just read it out really quickly. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. It's Jesus speaking, and it says, and he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who laps up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And again, it's as if God is coming in and he is judging him and he is revealing himself to him. And he says, fool, Belshazzar, look at what you're relying in. The other passage it reminds me of is James 4, verse 13 to 16. And James writes this, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. It's this idea of actually, are we committing our plans to God? Is it God's will? Is it the Lord's will? If you've got a wee notice sheet, I don't know if you get these and if you read them and keep up to date, but if you've got one of these notice sheets, what's really impressive and what reminds me of when I was growing up, right in the middle, right at the top, it says dates for your diary, and then it says subject to the will of the Lord. And I've always liked that. In the church that I grew up, and they would always say that. They would go up, somebody would come up and give the announcements. Next week we're going to be doing this, and a month from now we're going to be doing this. Subject to the will of God. If it's God's will, they would put a wee, I think it's DV, which stood for whatever the Latin is for in God's will. And they would say, well, we have all these plans, but they are subject to the will of God. They are in God's hands. And it's that same idea. And the question is, have we invited God into our situation? Have we invited God into our decision-making process? Or are we like Belshazzar? Have we come up with all our own ideas and our own plans? Or have we committed it all to God? Here's the first question that we've got for you tonight. Are you allowing yourself to be guided by God? So we've met Belshazzar, we've met the Lord. We're going to go on to verse 10 in our story. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Thirdly, we meet the queen. She's actually the queen mother, although she's called the queen in our text. Again, this would be what we would call the queen mother. She was King Nebuchadnezzar's wife or daughter, and she goes down as one of these unnamed women in the Bible who actually made such a difference to the story and to what God is doing. She hears the commotion, and she goes in, and she sees something needs to be interpreted. The king's upset. The wise men are useless, and she thinks, I have seen this before. I have experienced this before. I've seen this when it was Nebuchadnezzar's turn, the same situation. And what's great is, instead of looking off into an uncertain future, she looks at the past, and she draws on the past. It's not a very trendy thing to say. Just now we like to say things like looking forward, never looking back, and looking, we're always focused on the future, as if looking back was something negative. But sometimes you need to look backwards. She remembers the past and how God had worked before. And when I am worried, I don't know about you, but when I am worried, one of the most valuable things I can do is actually think to myself, remember the past. Remember the goodness and the faithfulness of God in every step of my life. And you can look through your past and you can see that. And what's great as well is you can look at people. The good thing about being part of a church is that you can draw on the experience of other people who have been through these situations before us, and you can ask them how God helped them through. When me and my wife found out that we were having our second child, we were a bit worried. Cause, oh man, it's going to be two of them. It's going to be equal. We're going to see how we get on. And I remember speaking to David Harrison, who I think he's got two children. And I said, you got any advice for me having a second kid? And he said, it's very encouraging. He said, some people will tell you that having two children is twice as hard as having one child. He says, that's not true. Exponentially more difficult. That wasn't very helpful. But you can get alongside people who have been there before. When you've got money problems or marriage problems or family problems, you can go to older generations who you can get alongside and learn from. And so she says, call for Daniel and he'll know what to do. You can draw on his experience. And then verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and the enchanters have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third in the kingdom. Now, when I was reading the previous passages in the book of Daniel, I almost felt, and I could be wrong, but I almost felt as if Daniel had some kind of sympathy or some kind of fondness for Nebuchadnezzar. And he would say things like, oh, king, live forever. And he spoke quite respectfully to him and patiently and lovingly to Nebuchadnezzar. But I don't think Daniel liked Belshazzar at all. Daniel is annoyed. He turns up at this party. He looks round. He sees the cups. He sees the king. He sees the women. He sees the lords. And he thinks, oh, you're drunk. You're the king. You're drunk. Your posse are drunk. All your women are drunk. You've been getting drunk from my God's king, cups. You again went straight to the enchanters and all these wise men for an answer. I'm 82 years old and you've got me out of bed in the middle of the night to come and sort out your problem. And he turns around and he says, I don't want your stuff. I don't want your rewards. I'll tell you what the writing on the wall means. But first, I'm going to yell at you for 7 verses. That's not how he put it, but that's basically what he does. He says, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king. and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourselves against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Daniel comes in to the situation. We meet Daniel here. He says, although you knew all of this, you didn't do anything about it. Why did you not learn from the past? Why weren't you teachable? George Santayana, the Spanish-American philosopher, he said this. He says, those who do not remember the past are condemned to relive it. And the question is, how have we made ourselves teachable? Are we open to learning from the past, from others with experience? Are we open to learning from God? Are we willing to ask for help? Again, I find myself often like Belshazzar. Sometimes I think I can handle it on my own. I don't need guidance. I don't need advice. Nobody else is as qualified to speak into this situation. Nobody else has been through what I'm going through. I'm in control. I can make it work myself. And often I don't do what I should. And I guess our world often calls it confidence and self-sufficiency and wants to paint it as a good thing. But often God would look at it and call it arrogance and pride. You have not humbled your heart, it says in verse 22. Though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Are we being like Belshazzar, or are we being teachable? And then the last section of the passage, verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Many, many tekel and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Finally, we meet Darius. Now, obviously, the king gave the position of third in the kingdom, because if Belshazzar's father was first in the kingdom and Belshazzar was second in the kingdom, then all he could offer was the second. But Daniel says he didn't want that reward from the king, and you can see why. The king gave him it anyway, and Daniel, I guess, is left walking home thinking, great, I'm going to be the third most important person in a kingdom which has got about 45 minutes left in existence. Because what's happened during the story that we've been reading is according to Herodias. Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian have had their army digging and have diverted the water that was running into Babylon so much that the river Euphrates only came up midway up a man's thigh. And the army were able to come into the stream and to enter the city through the waterworks. They were able to come in and kill Belshazzar and take the city. And here's a salt in the wound. This never would have been able to happen if it wasn't for Belshazzar's pride. If he hadn't wanted to have a celebration to show off his greatness. Herodotus writes this. He's a 5th century Greek historian. A 5th century BC Greek historian. He said, had the Babylonians been apprised of what Cyrus was about, or had they noticed their danger, they would never have allowed the Persians to enter the city, but would have destroyed them utterly. For they would have made fast all the street gates which gave access to the river, and mounting upon the walls along both sides of the stream, would so have caught the enemy, as it were, in a trap. But as it was, the Persians came upon them by surprise, and so took the city. The inhabitants of the central parts knew nothing of what had chanced. But as they were engaged in a festival, continued dancing and reveling until they learnt about the capture, all too certainly. His walls didn't fail him. His army didn't fail him. His supplies didn't fail him. It was his pride that let him down. And it was gathering all these people together to show off that was his downfall, or else they wouldn't have been captured. Belshazzar lived proudly right up until the end, and this was his judgment. These three things numbered, weighed, and divided. Our days are numbered too, and everything we have will also one day be divided and given to others. And our lives will be weighed up, and our lives will be examined. And the question is, how will they be? How will we measure up? What will they say about each one of us? Will they say he was the king of his own life? They'll say, did he walk arrogantly and with pride? Did he live for himself? Or will they say he humbled himself before Jesus? He humbled himself before the one true king. Was Jesus his king? Did he live for Jesus? I wonder what people would say about you. Did you live for Jesus, or have you been like Belshazzar? Have we acted in humility, or have we acted in pride? These are the three questions I want to just leave you with tonight. Are we being guided? Are we allowing God to guide us in every step when we're making our decisions? Are we being taught? Are we teachable? Do we speak to others? Do we pray with others? Do we seek advice? Are we being humble? Are we trying to make ourselves look great all the time? Or are we trying to show the glory of God? I just want to leave you with this one last verse before Tim comes back up. And it's a very well-known proverb, but it's great. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and what we can learn from it. Father, we thank you that you do guide us, Lord. And when we ask you for wisdom, when we ask you for guidance, you will guide us. Thank you for our church family, and thank you for the people around us who we can learn from and who we can seek advice from. Thank you for the different counseling and the different pastoring and the different opportunities that are available for us when we're going through difficult times, Lord. And thank you that we can humble ourselves before you and know that you will be with us. Father, as this verse says, Lord, we pray that we will place our lives into your hands, that we will trust you with all of our heart, that we will not lean on our own understanding and our own knowledge and our own plans, Lord, but we would seek you and seek your wisdom and seek your guidance. So I pray that you will guide each person in this room, Lord, and you'll bless each one of them as they try to walk in your plans for their lives. We ask in Jesus' name.